the historical aspect concerning this this temple that was approved by God. Of course, even in the construction of the temple, you have to understand that the outward building of the temple was not the main aspect that God was interested in. It was really that which was contained within the temple, and that is those things that had been designed by God: the laver, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, the cherubims that were there. All of those were a figure, of course, of Christ that was to come. So that was the main aspect. The outward physical aspect of the temple was not that important. And as I mentioned this morning, in looking back to the point by the time that Christ Jesus came, it was really not possible that the Jews could even attain atonement, the covering of sin. Because those fixtures of the temple did not exist anymore. They had been plundered and taken. You remember, of course, in Daniel, the fifth chapter, we have the account of Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is already dead. And you remember he had a drunken feast in which there were oblations that were given to the gods of stone and wood and iron and rock and so forth, and then a man's hand, a portion of a man's hand, an apparition of a man's hand, appeared and wrote upon the wall, "Meni, meni, tekel, tekel, upharsin." And it was God denouncing the lack of humility and the blatant disregard for his authority that he wrote upon that wall. And the meaning of that was, "You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And I will give the kingdom then to the Medes and to the Persians." And that was the translation of "meaning, meaning, tekel, tekel," which was written on Upharsin, which was written upon the wall. And so we can see those elements of the temple have been carried away to Babylon. And again, we look back to that destruction of the temple, and it was for that purpose, so that not only the Jews, but all people would focus upon Christ Jesus and not upon a physical place of worship. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke concerning that to the Samaritan woman. "Woman, I tell you that neither on this mountain or any other mountain will one worship God, but they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is those that worship that way that the Father is seeking for." And then he repeats again in 4 and verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so there was a purpose. It was judgment against Israel that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And along with that, the economy of the Jews, in which they can really trace their lineage, was taken away. No matter what these websites say that they can genetically check, you have to have some basis to go by to check against it genetically. We have a geneticist with us here this evening. I think he would probably agree with that. If there's not a baseline, you don't know what you're looking for. And so I don't know how in the world they would come up with that. Somebody could say, "Well, so-and-so is buried over here, but where did he get his lineage from?" And so you don't know. And so as we look at this, the whole foundation of and the thought concerning must this temple be rebuilt really looks upon that which is physical, that which is detectable by the five senses, that people long for. To see a physical kingdom of Christ Jesus here upon this earth, a physical battle that takes place, something that's tangible to them that doesn't take faith. And so what we're going to do, at least begin, and I just have a feeling that we'll probably go into a third part on this lesson, is look at some of the passages that are used by these folks and see if they really fit with what is said in Scripture concerning their thought about Christ, Battle of Armageddon, the rapture, the need for the rebuilding of the temple, the thousand-year reign of Christ, reestablishing the Mosaic Law, and then finally the end. And so we'll see if there's anything in Scripture that would lead to that, or actually if it teaches differently. And so as we look at that, many in religion today say, yes, this temple must be rebuilt. And they say it is from prophecy. And one of the passages that they use is 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter in verse 16. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. And there Samuel in that passage says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God choosing David and talking about his kingship and his rule and his lineage that would follow. And yet that prophecy is applied to a physical kingdom all the way through Christ. And certainly Christ is or was, while he was upon the earth, Jesus, the seed of David. But the application of this passage is taken in a literal physical application. And we understand, and we'll note this as we go on, but I just want to mention it to you right now, that even as Jesus stood before Pilate, just before he went to the cross, and in John the 18th chapter, verses 36, 37, 38, Pilate asked him, he asked Jesus, "Are you king?" And Jesus said, "To this end, for this purpose, came I into the world." And as king, then he would preach the truth. And that's what he told. That's what he told Pilate. And he goes on and he says, "But my kingdom is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But I came to declare the truth." And you remember the reply then in verse 38 by Pilate. What is truth? And you can understand his reply, because I'm sure that he had seen everything in a governmental position. All the backhandedness, the backstabbing, everything else that took place. People in his position, and he was fairly high up. He had seen all those things and would make an individual cynical, and he would ask the question, "What is truth?" But he was standing before truth. He was standing before Christ Jesus. But Jesus testified, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." I will suggest to you that that stands for all time. That Jesus' kingdom is never of this world, as far as a physical kingdom is concerned. His kingdom is forever and ever, as described here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. But that is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. We'll talk a little bit more about kingdom as we go on. It is, they say, is to be established. That is, temple and the Mosaic law. For teaching of all and peace during the so-called thousand-year reign. And they go back to Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verses 2 through 3. And Isaiah says, "There it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" This passage is latched onto by these individuals that are promoting this particular doctrine. And they say, here you see that the establishment of the house of God must be the temple. And not only that, but also all people will say, "Let us go up to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, and teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." It's not just for the Jews anymore. All nations, verse 2, all nations will flow to it. Now there's a truth in consideration of this aspect, but where they get offline is that all nations flowing unto it is not talking about the temple. And neither is Zion, where would go out the law and the word of God, speaking of the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, when you look back at this, I want you to follow along with me in this very carefully. When we look at verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted above the hills, all nations shall flow to it." There have been those that have likened this statement to the church. And the church is not in discussion in this particular part of this passage. But rather what you have is the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's not the house of the Lord, but the mountain of the house of the Lord. Well, what is the mountain of the house of the Lord? And before we answer that, I want you to note that it is distinguished
from what is said in verse 3. That is, the mountain of the house of the Lord is distinguished from what is stated in verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, to the house of the God of Jacob. You now have a house of the God of Jacob, but you have a mountain of the Lord. Well, what is the mountain of the Lord and what is the house of God? What are those two? Well, the mountain of the Lord is His rule, His authority. And when you look at that and then put it beside what else would come, the house of the God of Jacob, and there, of course, used in a reference in a symbolic way, and Jacob being Israel, we remember statements that are made by Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans in verse 4. And he says this, not all Israel are Israel. And he goes ahead and explains that. And what he's talking about when he says it is that not all that are Israel, that is physical Israel, are Israel, that is spiritual Israel. And we understand when we look in the last two verses of Romans, the second chapter, that Paul says that a follower of God is a Jew, but he's not a Jew outwardly, he's a Jew inwardly. And so the collective of the Jew being Israel in that symbolic state would be the children of God, Christians today, that are the Israel of God, the chosen people of God. Not physical, but spiritual. Not by the blood that courses through our bodies, but rather by our obedience unto God and that covenant relationship that we come into with Him. And so here you have two things that are distinguished. First of all, the rule and authority of God, which is the mountain of the house of the Lord. And then the second, go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There you get to the thought of the church. You get to the thought of the church by prophecy. And here's part of the reason that we know that. That He may teach us His ways, this is verse 3, that we may walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go the law, and I'll say that that is physical Zion, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so Zion is, of course, indicated there, Jerusalem in particular. You remember when we look back to Acts, the second chapter, verses 46 and 47. Jesus gave instruction to His apostles. And this was just before He ascended into heaven. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. And then He says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be taught in My name, beginning at Jerusalem. And this is the prophecy concerning that. He's not talking about the physical temple. He's not talking about a physical kingdom, but rather He's talking about the physical rule or kingdom of God, which is for the whole earth. And He's talking about the house of God, which are the saved body, and so that being spiritual also, but not any aspect of it is physical. And so this does not fit, really, when you look back to what they're saying. What this is a travesty in that they take a passage that is messianic in nature in connection with the rule of God and the church that would come and try to make it then an application of the temple and physical Jerusalem. And so we understand that's not what's being spoken of. And then they say must be built, that is, the temple must be built before the so-called rapture and the Armageddon. We look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and through 12. And we'll just look at a few passages there. We'll look at verses 3, 4, and 8. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 3, let no one deceive you, Paul tells those of Thessalonica. For that day, that is the day that they were having problem with, that is the end of time, the judgment day. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And so we stop there in the reading. The people that are adhering to this doctrine, and there are three aspects of the rapture in their mind that takes place. And the first is that there are those that say that the rapture takes place prior to the tribulation, it will come upon the earth. And they use passages such as Daniel, the 9th chapter we look at this morning, verses 26 and 27, that speaks of the abomination of desolation. They make a misapplication concerning that, and we'll see that in just a moment. But they say that the tribulation will not come upon any Christian, because all saved people, all Christians, will be raptured before any of the tribulation takes place. And this man of sin then will make a pact. And he'll make a pact with all the leaders of the world. And you know, now they say the temple's built already. And so the pact that he makes is for 7 years, but at 3.5 years, he's going to break that agreement in which there had been peace for 3.5 years, and then he's going to put oppression and tribulation, and you're not going to be able to buy food or provision whatsoever unless you have the mark of the beast in your forehead. Well, then there are those that say, no, this is actually mid-trib or mid-tribulation when all this will take place. And so the Christians will go through 3.5 years of tribulation, and then the pact will be broken. And then wherever that takes place, well, then Jesus will rapture his children to heaven, getting the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. And then others say, no, the Christians are going to have to go through the whole 7 years of tribulation. So they are post-rapture, post-tribulation theorists. And they say after the end of 7 years, that's when the rapture comes. And then immediately following that, because the pact had been broken and they went through 3.5 years on the other side of the tribulation, the Christians are raptured at that time and then will be taken for God's army into heaven and be ready to fight the Battle of Armageddon. And they get part of this from 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12. But also in Revelation 16 verses 15 and 16. Behold, I am coming as like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Well, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we have to ask the question, are these the references, are these passages referencing the need for a third temple? Are they referencing that which is discussing the tribulation period before the Battle of Armageddon? Is it discussing a rapture that takes place? Is it discussing a kingdom here upon this earth and Jesus coming back and setting foot on this kingdom? Therefore, the need for the building of the temple, which, by the way, this man of sin will be occupying for a period of time, depending upon what you believe, they say, whether it is pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. He'll either be in it for 3.5 years or for the full 7 years, but depends upon the standpoint in which they look at it. Do these passages of Scripture really relate to that? Well, let's continue on. First of all, not word of any physical kingdom is mentioned in Scripture. We looked at this thought here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And the promise is to an earthly king, and that certainly which was about his lineage that would come about, but the king that would come about would not be of an earthly kingdom. And the king that would come about, which would be of the seed of David, the root of Jesse, was Christ Jesus. But his kingdom is not earthly. And Jesus, as we said, testified of that. Nathan speaking to David of Jesus to come, his house, the church, his kingdom, his rule. And I think it helps us to understand when we look at some other passages. First of all, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Isaiah says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And wherever you look at that statement there, you see that what is being spoken of is similar to that which is being prophesied of in 2 Samuel 7 chapter. It deals ultimately with Jesus and not an earthly kingdom. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 32-33, the angel testifies, he will be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We understand that as far as the kingdoms were concerned, when you go back past Solomon, the kingdom as a whole, the United Kingdom, ceased to exist. Would never be in existence again. And for a period of time, there were two kingdoms. A northern tribe in which there was two places of worship, and then the southern tribe in which they still worshiped, the southern three tribes in which they still worshiped in Jerusalem. But never again would they be united as a physical earthly kingdom at all. The only uniting as far as a kingdom that would take place would be that which is spiritual, and that under King Christ Jesus. And so we have that spiritual aspect to it. When we see the term that is used forever, understand that's what was stated in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. It shall be, his kingdom shall be established forever. That if it was even in the physical aspect, it would not mean eternal. And think about it this way. When you look over in Exodus the 12th chapter in verse 14. God says through Moses, "This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Talking of the feast of Passover. He uses the word there, forever. Forever, the word forever is always qualified within the context in which it is presented. Look in Exodus 19 verse 9 to understand this. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may shall also believe you forever." Now, they were to believe Moses as long as he was alive, and in this context, in relationship to Moses, it would include that which he was mediator of, that is the old law. And as long as the old law was in effect forever unto them, they were to keep then that law. But there has been a change in the law. Notice what is stated in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The forever has ended as far as the Mosaic law is concerned. We have a new law, a new mediator, that is Christ Jesus. And so just because we see the word forever, and at times even the word eternal, it has to be taken within the context to understand. Because as it is in this context, forever only includes the period of time of effect. The period of time in which the Mosaic law was in effect. So forever doesn't fit there. The house is the church. When we look in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15... Paul tells Timothy, "If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or ground of the truth." So the church that is mentioned there in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 is talking about the church that belongs to Christ, that called out body which is spiritual in nature. And he's not talking about the whole congregation of the Jews. Certainly we see that mentioned, such as by the Hebrew writer, the church in the wilderness. But there, that is representative of those that were under the Mosaic law of the kindred of Abraham. And this is speaking about that spiritual kindred, that is spiritual obedience unto God in the church of the living God, which is under a new covenant with a new mediator and a new king. And so that thought there about the church or the house that is mentioned in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 is not talking about the temple, but about that spiritual church called out body of Christ Jesus. And then the kingdom and the throne is God's rule. And we went through this just a moment ago. But we see also the statement not only in Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 3, but also in Hebrews 1 and verse 8. And there the Hebrew writer says, "But of the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." When you take kingdom there and understand it in the proper context, and that being the rule of God, it will be forever.
It will be forever. And that is the thing that's being spoken of, not only in Isaiah, but also in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 6. When we again look at the statement that's made in Isaiah at verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. That is the rule of God. And then we see those that would come up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. That is the church. And its beginnings were at Jerusalem. And so we understand that. It's not in reference to a third temple being built at all. The house, kingdom, and throne are spiritual, and so is the battle. And this goes back to the thought there in Revelation about the battle of Armageddon being a physical battle here upon this earth. Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 27. Jesus made this statement, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Understand that these people see a difference between kingdom and church in many cases. And there certainly is a difference. So we have a study we'll go through at some point in time concerning the concept of kingdom, concerning the concept of church. And the old adage that you might have heard is that every time you see the word kingdom in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, just supplant that with the word church. That's not true. As a matter of fact, in many cases it doesn't fit. We'll notice that at some point in time. And here, though, we do have one of those instances where the kingdom of God is in reference to that which would be brought by Christ Jesus, had been promised by Christ Jesus, and would not only relate to his rule, but also his rule in his church by his law. And then, as we mentioned in John 18, chapter and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And we see the overall aspect of this when we look in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." He says, our battle, our war, is not a physical one. We don't wrestle, we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He says there that this battle that is going to take place, and already has taken place as described there in Revelation the 9th chapter, is not a physical battle, but it was a spiritual battle. And where if you look over in Revelation the 12th chapter, there is pronouncement of victory. Victory of that battle that had taken place that the Lord had won. The promises there in Revelation are to a people that are under great tribulation and trial. They're being killed for the cause of Christ. And symbolically, their souls cry out and say, "Lord, how long? How long will this continue?" And the Lord says, "Not long. I will put it to a stop." And he gives them the victory. And so the victory cry then is made in Revelation the 12th chapter. That battle of Armageddon has taken place. We fight a spiritual battle. And we fight that each and every day. It's not the battle of Armageddon, but it is a spiritual battle that takes place each and every day. Proponents of building a third temple say its construction is so all can be taught of God under the Mosaic law, but not one word of reinstating the old law is mentioned in Scripture. Notice this with me. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, once again. They say, well, all nations will have a part. It says there in verse 3, and many people shall come and say. Many people would show that it would include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. I would say that is correct. But not in respect to the Mosaic law being reinstated. When we think about this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, referring to the fathers of the Jews under the Mosaic law. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his dear Son, by whom also he had appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he created the worlds. We see in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake," speaking of Christ Jesus, "who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It comes about by this new law that we are under today. Jesus marked the last days. And with those last days, it shows very clearly that the Mosaic period of time has come to an end. It has been put away. It has been abolished. All nations never had a part of temple worship or the old law and never would. You remember the meeting that took place in Acts 15 chapter in Jerusalem. There were men of Jerusalem that came down from Jerusalem to the congregation in Antioch of Syria. And they were saying in verse 5, except the Gentiles keep the old law, they cannot be saved. And so they must follow the Mosaic law, that is the Gentiles. Well, notice what is stated about the conclusion of this matter when we look at Acts 15, 10 through 11 and verses 15 through 17. After a long discussion, this is the conclusion. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that never our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things. And there are those that will say, there it is right there. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it. But he's not talking about the physical temple. And why is that? Well, when you look at verses 10 through 11, he's saying, well, the Gentiles never had a part of that. Why in the world would we place the Mosaic, the keeping of the Mosaic law, which we weren't able to bear, on those to whom it was never intended and never given? And so what he's speaking of here about the rebuilding is that which is the spiritual temple, the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual church, which was established by Christ Jesus. And so it's not in reference to an establishing of the Mosaic law once again. And I'll go a little bit further into this and just say this. That even under the Mosaic law, there was never absolute forgiveness. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 makes the statement that by the blood of bulls and goats, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. And we understand that. As a matter of fact, there was a remembrance of sins, even though there was animal sacrifice that was given. Because once a year, if you sinned five times during the year and you brought your animal and had it sacrificed, you were forgiven. But remember that at the end of that year, your sin was cast before your face once again, as it was all the congregation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement made a statement, there has been sin in the camp, and so it was remembered again. If you remember in Hebrews 8 chapter and verse 12, the difference between the Mosaic covenant that remembered sin and the new covenant that we are under today is profound. Because the Hebrew writer reminds us that this new covenant says this, but their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What great blessing there is in that. The mountain of the Lord's house is His rule. Not talking about the temple mount. Daniel 2 verses 34 and 35 says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here you have in that image, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar saw and that Daniel interpreted. You had this idol of all these different things. You had the idol of gold, iron and clay, bronze, silver and gold. And those were representative of those nations that would come and follow after Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. But then you have this one nation, and it is a nation that is greater than all of them because it was not created by man. It was cut out of the mountain without man's hands. That stone struck the image, and where it struck the image, it destroyed all those physical nations. God was in control. It destroyed all those, and that image became a great rule, a great kingdom, a great mountain, as Daniel describes it here. And so it's not in connection with the Temple Mount, but rather the rule and reign, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. The establishment of a third temple and restating the old law goes against God's plan. Jesus said He would go
and not stay to prepare a place. And we'll see that in just a moment in John 14. But look, first of all, in Galatians 3, verse 21 and 22. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Paul asks. Certainly not, he says. If a law had been given that could give life, and he's talking about eternal life, if a law had been given that could give eternal life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. He's saying the Mosaic law imprisoned everything under sin. Why? Because of animal sacrifices. There was no means for true reconciliation unto God. There was means for atonement, but atonement carried with it the thought of the remembrance of sin every year. Reconciliation takes that completely away. That's through Christ Jesus. He says, so the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. In Romans 3 and verse 31, Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He's talking about, does the law of Christ overthrow the law? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The testimony of the new covenant that was to come and the rule and kingdom of Christ Jesus are testified of in the Mosaic law. You know, we made a study some time back, about 3 years ago now, where if you look at the proclamations of the dispensations and the corresponding laws that were in those dispensations, you have the patriarchal dispensation, and the law that was given to the heads of the household. In that law, and along with the Mosaic law, in which that was codified, written down for the Jews, and only to the Jews, you have the same proclamation in those two dispensations and the relating laws. And the proclamation is, Messiah is coming. And then, wherever you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the first chapter of Acts, you have another proclamation that is made. And the proclamation that is made there is the Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And then wherever you look from Acts, the second chapter, through Revelation, you have another proclamation is made. Jesus is coming again. And so you have those three proclamations that are made. And so the reinstating of that old law, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with what God's plan was before the foundation of the world. But rather it goes completely against that. Because Jesus said in John 14 chapter, beginning in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, he says. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you. Not stay with you. Not I'm going to stay here and make a place. But rather I go to take a place. And when I come again, it's not I will bring you to where I've made the preparation here upon this earth. But rather I will take you. Showing that it is heavenly in nature. And he says this because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have a few minutes left. Not one word of an antichrist, rapture, or great physical battle is mentioned in Scripture. And wherever I say antichrist there, I mean one individual person. As a matter of fact, when we look in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12 that is mentioned there, you have the attributes of this individual, but it stands for a position that someone would hold. And as a matter of fact, it's not one individual, but as John says, there are many antichrists. Children, 1 John 2 and verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. Antichrists are those which are against God's will. It was not one individual. But as a matter of fact, I believe it was a series of individuals. And they're still seen today. The temple of God, the seat of authority that is mentioned there. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, he says that this antichrist, this man of sin, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Caligula, in 37 to 41 AD, when he was emperor of Rome, made a desperate attempt to have a statue set up for worship in the temple in Jerusalem. This incident may lie behind Paul's language here. And that would be passed over also to the papal rule that would come following after this. The main thought here, though, is the seat of authority and not a physical temple. Rapture is not in Scripture.
When we look over in 1 Thessalonians 4, especially verse 17, we will be caught up together with them, those that were dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And how long will we be with them? He says, forever. There's no provision for an earthly rule, kingdom, or coming back. Jesus is not going to, and he's not going to force any of his followers to do that. They're going to be with him in heaven. That's the reason that he says in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. There'd be no encouragement if you knew you were getting ready for battle. There's not encouragement in that. But there's encouragement whenever you think that you're getting ready for heaven. Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16 is spiritual. And it has been completed. We look in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy the strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey. That is the reason, as I mentioned earlier in Revelation 12 chapter, you have the pronouncement of victory, the victory cry that takes place. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. And they recognize that within their lifetimes. It wasn't something that was going to come about or hasn't happened yet. That victory over the tribulation trial that was being put against those in the time in which John was writing in 95 AD, there was victory that came in a very short period of time after that. Man's misapplication of the word is at work in all of this. When we look in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and we look at verses 15 through 18, especially as it speaks there, there are those that will twist or torture the word of God, even though some things that are hard to be understood, such as what Paul wrote, he says they twist or torture the word to their own destruction. And this is at play in connection with all of this doctrine that is being taught. Here's the application and conclusion. No need for a physical temple to be built. And the reason being is, there's not going to be an earth to put it on. We see in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 10 through 13, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are there that are done on it will be exposed or be taken away. Since all these things will be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be and to live in all holiness and godliness? Here's the answer. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And wherever he makes that thought there in verse 13, he's not talking about a physical heaven and a physical earth, but he's talking about a new abode that is spiritual, that's prepared by Christ Jesus. We stand before the throne of God daily. That's exactly where we started this morning in the reading of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 22 through 29. We're come to the Mount Zion, not talking about Palestine. I can't remember which one was in Texas, which was a little bit further east. So I messed up on that. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See that you do not refuse him, he says in verse 25, the one who is speaking, Christ Jesus. I'll tell you that if you're looking for Christ to come back to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, you are refusing him, because that is not his plan. But we also see that the temple of God is his children. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We are the temple, and it needs to continue to be repaired as we live in this life. Corrections made in our life. We should ever live to build up this temple of the Lord. That is our lives. When you look at what Jude has to say in verses 20 through 25, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. We come down to verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And that is the rule, the reign of Christ Jesus. And we need to recognize that. So let us ever live to build that up, that spiritual kingdom of his, of which we are a part. Well,
I didn't want to make this a three-parter. You just had to sit for a little bit extra. There wasn't much extra. Still before 3 o'clock. You'll live. I enjoyed the study with you. If you have thoughts or questions on this, be sure and talk with me on it. If you need any information on it, I'll be happy to share what I have with you. Our hope can't be in this world. I don't want this world as a reward. I've had enough of this world. And I'm sure that all of us have, because what comes about from it many times is pain, sorrow, and suffering, and loss. We want something that is eternal. Let's all live that way. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.